We are continuing in our study in Ephesians. We've come to the end of the book where Paul is addressing the subject of spiritual warfare. And that's what we're going to be looking at once again today. I'm going to read in verse 10, and would you follow along as I read down through verse 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Everybody say stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to be our rescuer. And we thank you now, Lord, for the victory that we have in Christ. Lord, we know that we are in a battle, and I pray, God, today that you would just open up our eyes even more to the battle that we are in, but also to the victory that is ours, the armor that you have given us to be clothed in. And so we give you this time, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would speak to us, that you would minister, God, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, they often say that a pastor will experience or he'll go through the things that he is teaching. And so a lot of times, you know, pastors will shy away from, let's say, preaching on marriage because they know, like, okay, my marriage is going to get attacked if I'm, you know, going through that. And spiritual warfare is another one of those things. And I, you know, mentioned to you last week that as we began, we were beginning this series and this section of the book of Ephesians on spiritual warfare. And my wife and I had this, you know, just kind of really tense kind of fight moment leading up to this for no apparent reason. And it was like, okay, what in the world is going on? Well, this weekend, Friday, we drove out to the marriage retreat, which, by the way, was absolutely amazing. They're wrapping it up this morning, but we came back last night about midnight so we could be here today. But we get out there. We actually got out there at a really good time on Friday. We were early. We went to, you know, get a lunch at a little place. And as we were leaving, I was in my wife's car. I was driving, and I'm backing up, and I was parked along, you know, the island, and I'm backing up, and I turned my wheel a little bit too early. You've probably done that before, and, you know, but I was barely moving. I mean, we're talking maybe 2 miles an hour at the most, but I scraped the tire against the curb, and I thought, okay, that's the curb. I need to straighten out, and so I went to straighten out. And I backed out, and then we started to drive, and I hear, kum, kum. And our tire, I'm not kidding you, our tire, I don't know if it was the heat, it was 111 degrees out there, or if it was just, I caught it just right, but our tire literally slipped off the rim. It was like pushed in, and it went off the bead, you know, of the rim, and I got out, and it happened right as I was turning out onto the street, and it was not a busy street, thank God, and I kind of parked there in the island, and I get out and I look, and it's just completely off the rim. I'm like, okay, I'm stuck. I'm in shorts and flip flops. It's 111 degrees. Did I tell you that out there? So there's no way I'm going to try to fix this tire. So I, you know, thank God for AAA. I call AAA and the guy comes out and he, you know, takes the tire. And because somehow in the midst of all that, it tore the tire. Again, I was barely moving. But, you know, I'm thinking, okay, what in the world is going on? So they, you know, I put the spare on. And so Saturday during free time, I'm out getting two new tires, you know, for the car. It was a great retreat. we were really, really blessed. But then this morning, right before first service, I'm walking down the hallway and all of a sudden, out of the blue, for no apparent reason, my nose starts bleeding. Like right before, you know, I'm thinking, like, what in the world, you know, spiritual warfare. So when we finish Ephesians, I'm going to do a series on grace, blessing, and abundance, okay? So we can experience that, all right? But now we are in week two of this study on spiritual warfare. And we talked about last week how we need to wake up to the war. And you see, some Christians are surprised to find that the Christian life is not a cakewalk, but it's a conflict. Or as I said last week, it's not a playground, it's a battleground. And you see, the day that you committed your life to Jesus Christ, the day that you had your spiritual eyes opened, the day that, as the Bible says, that you turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that was the day that the devil declared war on you. You becoming a Christian didn't make him happy. It wasn't like he was like, "All right, we lost another one." No, you know, that was the day that he thought, okay, we might not be able to eternally affect this person, but we want to make sure that their life doesn't affect anybody else. Now, one of the things when we're talking about the spiritual battle that we need to remember is that Satan is not the same as Jesus. He's not omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He's not omniscient, meaning he's not all-knowing. He's not, he can't be everywhere. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. He can only be one place at one time. He is not the opposite of God. He is limited, but he has a lot of helpers. And those are the demonic forces that we talked about. Paul identifies them here as the principalities and powers that we're fighting against, that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers, these beings that were in the heavenly places that had been thrown out of heaven. But it's been said that at conversion has made our hearts a battleground for the devil. And Greg Laurie says this, I love this quote. He says, "The question is not whether we will be in a spiritual war. The question is whether we will win or lose in this spiritual war. Will we advance or will we retreat? Will we gain ground or will we lose ground? There are no other alternatives." But here's the great news. Here's what we need to grab a hold of today is that, yes, we are in a spiritual battle, but yes, Jesus has already given to us everything we need in him to be victorious in this spiritual battle. And so last week we noted how Paul began this subject by saying, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That we have literally been given divine power to stand strong against the forces of darkness. Now today we're going to begin to look at and talk about the armor that God has given us to be clothed in, to stand in the midst of the battle. And I want to set the scene for you. Paul is writing the book of Ephesians, you recall, from a prison cell in Rome. And as he's there in Rome, every day there's a Roman guard that comes to watch over him. And it's in this setting that God is going to give Paul this great visual picture for us, as he's going to take the very armor that the Roman soldier would wear, and he's going to use that armor to talk about the pieces of the armor of God that have been given to us. And I want you to notice that verse 11 and verse 13, that Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And that's important for us to note that we don't put on just part of the armor, but we need to make sure that we put on the whole armor of God. I mean, think of it this way. Some of you are going to go home today and you're going to watch some football on television. And what would you think if your favorite football player all of a sudden is running out onto the field and he's not wearing his helmet, he's not wearing his shoulder pads, and he's barefoot? I mean, you'd think, what is wrong with that guy? He's going to get his head cracked in. He's going to get hurt. He's going to get smashed. We think that guy is nuts, because everybody knows when you're playing football that you need the whole equipment. You need the whole uniform. Well, the same thing is true of us. In the spiritual battle, God has given us armor to put on, and we need to make sure that we put on the whole thing. Now, speaking of this armor, it's also important to note that there are two divisions to this armor, and it's divided in these two words that Paul lays out in the text that we just read, having and taking. In the first three pieces of the armor, he says, having your waist girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this is important. Note that. Circle that. Because by using the word having, he puts this in the past tense, meaning he's talking about something that has already happened to us. When did this happen? This happened the moment that we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The moment that we received Jesus Christ, that we were given these things. Now, again, this is so important to look at, because a lot of Christians, they don't understand the armor of God. And we need to understand it in order to own it and to wear it. Because some people, you know, they'll say, or they think the belt of truth is all about you being more truthful, or you walking in integrity, or the breastplate of righteousness is about you being more righteous and you trying to just live more rightly, or the shield of faith being, you know, about you having more faith. And that type of mentality or interpretation of these pieces of armor is actually counterproductive to everything that Paul has been telling us in the book of Ephesians, where he spent three whole chapters talking about who we are in Christ. These pieces of armor are related to that, about who we are in Christ. It's responding to that. That's the focus of the armor. So the application in these first three pieces, when he says having these things, is these first three pieces of the armor deal with who you are in Christ. They deal with your position in Christ. They deal with knowing what Christ has done for you and in you. It's not a redoing of these things, but it's a knowing of these things. Let me give you an example. You don't go out each day, unlock your car, and get into your car and open the glove box and pull out your registration and check the registration just to make sure that this is your car. No, you know this is your car. You might wish it wasn't your car. You might wish you had a different car. But no, you know it's your car, and you just get in it and you drive it. Well, that's the idea here. These first three pieces have already been given to us. They're ours. They belong to us. They just need to be applied by us. So the first three pieces of the armor have to do with who you are in Christ. And the second set of armor has to do with who Christ is in you. And that's why the reference in the second set is in the present tense, when he uses the word taking. The idea is daily taking up our shield of faith, daily putting on our helmet of salvation, daily taking up the sword of the Spirit. And then he uses the phrase, and praying always. So the idea is we're daily applying these pieces of the armor in the battle that we find ourselves in. So again, here's the distinction. Having and taking, think of it this way. The first three, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes of the soldier, were attached to the body of the soldier and never removed when they were on duty. The second three, the shield, the helmet, and the sword, were for specific purposes, and they had to pick them up. to wield them and to take care of or to use them. Bible teacher and former pastor who has gone to heaven, Ray Steadman, said this: the armor is nothing more than a symbolic description of the Lord himself. The armor is Christ and what he is prepared to be and to do in and to each one of us. When Paul speaks of these various pieces, he's speaking of Christ and who we are to regard, or how we are to regard him, how we are to lay hold of him as our defense against the stratagems or the strategies of the devil. It is not merely Christ available to us, but Christ actually appropriated by us. Love that. So true. Now, why do we need to take up the armor of God? Why do we need to make sure that we're clothed in it on a daily basis? Well, the answer to that question is because the devil never takes a day off. He's always on the prowl. He never takes a month off. Wouldn't it be great if Satan took a month off? I mean, if we just found out that November was going to be Satan-free month, you know, he's taking the day off. I mean, think about how great September would be. Or think about if Mondays, you know, if the devil's like, hey, Mondays are devil-free, you know. It'd be like TGIM instead of TGIF, right? You know, no devil. But the truth of the matter is, he doesn't take a month off. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't take a minute off. He's always on the prowl. He never goes on vacation. And the reason is because the devil knows his time is short. And so he's wanting to make as big of an impact and pull as many people down as he possibly can. And so for that reason, it's essential that we are clothed in the armor of God. Today we want to look at these first three pieces of the armor. Notice verse 14 again. He says, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As Paul is there looking at this Roman soldier, the first thing, the first piece of the armor that his attention is drawn to is this belt that the Roman soldier would wear. Now, you need to understand that the Roman soldier would wear this tunic. It'd be like a long, kind of look like a dress when it was totally undone. And the reason for that was when they were out in the field at night, it was, you know, kind of thick and it was warm. And they would use that as sort of like a blanket when they were sleeping. It would keep them warm. But in the midst of the battle, when they were on duty, they would take that tunic and they would cinch it up and they would roll it up and they'd put their belt around it, and that belt would hold it up and would hold it together. So the idea with the belt was that of readiness, of freedom, of movement, of not being entangled by anything. It's also worth noting that the breastplate was attached to that belt, as was the sword, was connected to that belt. So these pieces are all intertwined together. But here's the question we want to consider today. What is this belt? What is the, when Paul calls it the belt of truth, what does that represent? Well, the foundation for truth is in the gospel, which centers in the embodiment of Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the truth. In fact, it was said of Jesus in John chapter 1, and the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. That Jesus was the perfect blending of grace and truth. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So listen. Understand, having on the belt of truth is about having our foundation right about who Jesus is, who he claimed to be, and what he did to prove that he was who he said he was. And every other piece of the armor feeds off of this foundation of truth, as we'll see today and in the coming weeks as we wrap up this series. But this is one of the reasons why the devil is forever attacking the person of Jesus Christ. Because he's the embodiment of truth. All of this is connected to him. It centers in around him. And so the devil will throw out these lies. Well, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a do-gooder. He did miracles, but he wasn't God. The devil will say things like Jesus is a way, but he's not the way, or he's one of the many ways. But listen, Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. There's no mistake about that as you read through the Gospels. It's one of the reasons why the religious leaders wanted to kill him. Because it was very, very clear. They accused him of blasphemy because he was declaring himself to be God. Jesus said, hey, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He was the way, he said. Not a way, but he was the way to God. The way to heaven, period. And he proved all of those statements and everything that he taught, he proved that when he died upon the cross and then 3 days later rose again from the dead. So listen, this is what it means to be girded in this truth and why this is so foundational for us, why this is the key to everything. It's all about who Jesus is and being secure in our relationship with him and knowing who he is. Because listen, all the quote-unquote controversial parts of the Bible, there really aren't any, but the quote-unquote controversial parts of the Bible that Satan and skeptics and those who don't like the Bible love to question, listen, I can embrace, you and I, we can embrace every single one of those truths because Jesus spoke of them as facts. Let's take creation. A lot of controversy about how the world came into being. Not to Jesus. Jesus in the Gospels talks about how it was God who created the worlds, that the world was brought into existence by the Father. Or take Jonah and the big fish. A lot of controversy about that. Oh, how could a man be swallowed by a big fish? Jesus spoke of Jonah being swallowed by the big fish as a fact. He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, the Son of Man, me, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Or take the flood and Noah. A lot of controversy about that. Was the world, you know, where was it really a flood? Jesus spoke of the days of Noah and how it would be like the last days. And he spoke of the flood as fact. Or take heaven and hell, two things that, you know, again, very controversial. Jesus spoke of heaven and hell. In fact, he spoke more about hell than maybe anything else that he talked about because Jesus knew that hell was a real place and that real people would go there. Or take Sodom and Gomorrah, again, another controversial. Did that really happen? Jesus spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah as factual events. Jesus spoke about every single one of those things and many other things as fact. And so here's why this is so foundational. Here's why this is our belt of truth that we're standing in. This is the key to everything, is Jesus cannot be right about who he is. That he's God in human flesh and the only way, and he proved that by his resurrection. He cannot be right about who he is and wrong about creation. He can't be right about who he is and wrong about Jonah. He can't be right about who he is and wrong about heaven and hell. You get the idea. And so the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead, validates everything that he said and everything that he taught and everything that he did. So being armed with this belt of truth is about you and I being secure in our hearts as it relates to Jesus and who he is. And you know what, guys? There is such freedom in that. It's so free for us. To know that, hey, my life is founded on the rock. It's so freeing in knowing, hey, I know I'm following the right thing. That's how I battle the doubts that the devil wants to throw in my mind. I know because the tomb is empty. And as we were singing, Jesus is our living hope. And he is risen. And everything hinges upon that. And Jesus said this. He said, you know what? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Amen? You know, the world says, oh, following Jesus is bondage. It's slavery. It's so restrictive. There could be nothing, you know, the truth is the opposite of that. Following Jesus is freeing. In Jesus, I have everything. Peter put it this way, that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that's what we're interested in. And where does it come? It's through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So listen, the key to a full life, the key to an abundant life is in Jesus. The key to discovering the purpose for why we were even made, that we were made to live in this relationship with God, is found in Jesus and what he has done for us. In fact, anything less than following him is not living. Anything less than following him, the opposite of that is slavery. And here's why. Because yourself, myself, is never satisfied. Never, ever satisfied. Anything less than following after Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, anything less than that is dangerous. And it puts us on a collision course for disaster. You know, there was a battleship that was out doing maneuvers on a stormy night. It was dense fog and really stormy conditions. And because of that, the captain was on the bridge, keeping eye on all the activities. Well, shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported, "Captain, there's a light on the starboard bow." And the captain called out, "Is it steady or moving astern?" And the lookout replied, "It's steady, Captain," which meant that they were on a dangerous collision course with whatever was out in front of them. So the captain called the signalman and said, "Signal to that ship that we are on a collision course. We advise you to change your course 20 degrees. Well, back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change your course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Well, tell him I'm a captain. Change your course 20 degrees. And the word came back, "I'm a petty officer, second class. You should change your course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He said, "Tell them that we're a battleship. Change your course 20 degrees. And it came back, "I'm a lighthouse." Change your course 20 degrees. And the battleship changed its course. Well, Jesus is like that lighthouse, pointing to the way of life, of safety, of God's path. And we can be, though, like that battleship. And our human arrogance that we want to chart our own course, we think we know, you know, what is right, and we want the world to adjust itself to our wishes. But God's truth in Jesus is unchanging. It's unbending. It's unyielding. And it's not God's duty to alter his truth, but it's our duty to alter our lives according to the truth that we find in Jesus Christ. And that's how we put on the belt of truth, or that's how we make sure we grab a hold of this truth that has been given to us. So the belt of truth represents who Jesus is and who you and I are in him. Now I want you to see how the other pieces of the armor are connected to this belt. Because the next thing that Paul's going to talk about is the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate of the Roman soldier, as I mentioned, was fastened. The belt was connected to it. And likewise, there's this connection between the belt of truth and this breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate that the Roman soldier would wear, it consisted of two parts of layered metal scales that was fastened upon leather, and one side covered the front and the other side covered the back. But I want you to notice, I think there's a picture up, that metal breastplate, it covered the area of the vital organs. In fact, the Romans had a nickname for it. They called the breastplate the heart guard, because it covered the vital organs of the heart, the lung, and the intestines, and the abdomen. And it covered the area that was really central to our emotions, the heart, which I think is really, really important, because Satan loves to use our emotions on us. He loves to come, and one of his biggest tactics is he'll seek to use guilt and condemnation, those emotions that he sends us. He plays upon those emotions to condemn us. And that's why this breastplate is so crucial. So what is this breastplate of righteousness? Well, the layered aspects of the breastplate give us a clue, because it speaks of the two aspects of our righteousness in Christ. One is what's called our imputed righteousness, and the other is what's called our imparted righteousness. Let's talk first of all about imputed righteousness. What does that mean? The Bible speaks of righteousness that is imputed. That word imputed means transferred upon or to everyone that believes in Jesus. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3. He says, "But now the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." And then he says this in chapter 4. "It shall," speaking of this righteousness, "it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Now notice this. Paul says that there is a righteousness of God that's apart from the law. Now, what's interesting about that is that there was a righteousness of God that was in the law. In fact, the Bible says the law was perfect. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, is perfect. It was God's depiction of righteousness. The problem with the Ten Commandments is not the Ten Commandments. The problem was with us and our inability to be able to consistently keep the Ten Commandments. And the Bible tells us if we break one of the Ten Commandments, and all of us have broken at least one, that makes us a sinner. It makes us unrighteous. So we find ourselves in a place because of that, the law of God, the righteousness of God in the law, condemning us because it finds us as being faulty because we gave in, we disobeyed, we rebelled. And so that fills our hearts with these feelings of guilt because we know that we've broken the law of God. And the Bible, it's been said that we are guilty because we feel guilty because we are guilty. And here's what happens. Satan plays upon that. He plays upon those feelings of guilt. He plays upon the fact that we've disobeyed God, and he seeks to condemn us. But here's the good news. Paul says, but there's a righteousness of God that is apart from the law. And it's the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ that has now been imputed, or it has been transferred to all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Your bank account is empty. His bank account is full. And he makes a transfer from his bank account into your bank account. He transferred his righteousness upon us and transferred our sin upon him. In fact, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin," speaking of Jesus, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And the key phrase in that verse is that phrase, "in him." Because when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, here's what happens. God takes us out of our sin and he places us in his Son. Meaning that you and I get covered in the righteousness of Christ. Someone else put that verse this way: Jesus, who was sin-free, became sin-filled so that we who were sin-filled could become sin-free. And this is this first aspect of our breastplate of righteousness. It speaks of the fact that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Isaiah put it this way, Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isn't that awesome? And that's how God sees us now, is clothed, covered in the righteousness of Christ. And as a result of that, Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, he would say this: there is therefore now no condemnation. Let me hear you say, no condemnation. No condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is so important for us to understand, because one of the names, we talked about this last week, of the devil is the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he seeks to accuse us. He seeks to bring condemnation against us. And this is basically how it works. We fail. We sin. We give in to our flesh. We have an outburst of anger. We do something that we know that we weren't supposed to do. And so the devil comes and he finds us flat on our faces in some failure, and he begins to condemn us with these fiery darts, these thoughts that he's going to throw in our minds. Thoughts like, how can you call yourself a Christian? Look what you just did. How can you call yourself a Christian? Blowing it like that. How can you call yourself a Christian man, you know, fighting with your wife in that way? You're supposed to be, you know, Bob the godly husband. Give it up. How many of you have heard those voices before, right? Right? He comes and condemns us in that way. Oh yeah, you're a great influence, aren't you? You know, on your kids. You're teaching Sunday school, hypocrite. You know, he'll come and he feeds us these, you know, things in our mind. Why pray? I mean, God's not listening to you. Just give it up. You're a failure. You're worthless. But this is how this imputed righteousness, this breastplate of righteousness works and protects us. When Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes along seeking to condemn us like that, pointing out our failure, here's how we need to respond. Don't get defensive. Just say, you know what? You're right. I did all those things. You're right. I messed up. You're right. I'm a blood. When John talks about, you know, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, confess your sin, that word confess, it means to say the same as. To not rationalize it, just say, you know what? Lord, I blew it. I'm calling this what you call it. So when he comes and he throws those voices at you, that you respond by just saying, you know what? You're right. But then you follow it up with this. That's not where you stop. You follow it up with, but oh, how thankful I am that my righteousness has nothing to do with whether or not I fail or succeed, but it has everything to do with the fact that Jesus, that he did not fail, but he succeeded, and I am now in him. Can I get an amen? Amen. That I tell the devil, look, he died for that sin and he rose again, and I am now righteous in him, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the protection of God's truth, of the breastplate of righteousness found in this imputed positional righteousness in Christ. That's the first layer. However, there's a second layer I want to briefly discuss. And the second layer is this imparted practical righteousness. Because you see, God doesn't want our life to merely be this just constantly, you know, moving from one failure to the next and just going, Lord, thank you so much for your grace. He wants us to be growing. He wants us to be getting consistently stronger. He wants us to be walking in the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. And so This is how we can move from failure more consistently to living in victory. It comes through the imparted practical righteousness that comes directly to us as a work of God's Spirit who's been placed inside of us. Peter referred to it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 4. He said, we are partakers, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we are partakers of a divine nature. Now, this is heavy. Paul said that we've been given a new nature in Christ. That God places his Holy Spirit inside of you. That you, coming to Jesus Christ, you have now been given a divine nature. The very nature of God is now inside of you. You see, salvation is not merely the declaration that we are now righteous, but it is simultaneously an impartation of a divine nature. It's an impartation of the very righteousness now that we need to walk in. Think of it as sort of like a blood transfusion. It's like the transfusion of God's life and power into my life that now can result in power to now live righteously, to walk victoriously in the midst of this battle, in the midst of the world. Because Paul would put it this way in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or think, according to the power that now works in us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, he put it this way. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Guys, this is what has been made available to us through Christ. We have a divine nature. Now, we still have our old nature. They battle. Paul talks about the old man, the new man, or the flesh and the spirit battling together. But it's because of this new nature, because of this imparted righteousness, that now I can have the ability through Christ to live more consistently a life that is marked by righteousness when I'm following Jesus in his way. As I'm learning to walk in the Spirit and not give in to the lust of the flesh. This is what we discover then, is that God's commandments become God's enablements. That what he asks us to do, he actually gives us the power to carry it out. And so that gives me a confidence that I can be victorious in the midst of the battle. So that's what the breastplate of righteousness is talking about. And then finally, we'll look at today, the next piece of the armor is directly connected to that righteousness that we experience as a result of God's truth. Verse 15, he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, good shoes are really, really necessary. You know, one day years ago when I used to live down by the beach here in Oceanside when I was single, I was going for a prayer walk one morning, just wanting to have some time with the Lord, and I'm walking down toward the beach, and I'm walking by this one house, and out of the corner of my eye, I noticed that there's a dog on the front lawn. And as I look closer, I notice that he's not chained up. And I look closer and I see his owner isn't anywhere around. Now, I have a dog. I love my dog, but I don't like, this was a Doberman Pinscher. I don't like them. If you have one, I'm sorry. I don't like your dog. I think they look like the devil, okay? Well, this dog came after me. Actually snipped at the back of my pant leg, and I took off running, and I'm running, looking behind me, and it's chasing me, you know, those big teeth, and it's like lunch, you know, it's coming after me as I'm running. And if it would have been the Olympics, I would have won the gold medal. I mean, I ran so fast. I was so glad that day I wasn't wearing flip-flops, but I was in my tennis shoes. There's another time when I was in high school. I was playing baseball. I was playing in the outfield on this particular day, and this guy hits a line drive right at me, and I went running up, and I had on those, you know, old rubber cleats, and the cleats were kind of worn down, and I went to make a dead stop, and my feet just went right up like this, and the line drive hit me right in the forehead. Bounced all the way back to the infield. They caught it for a fly, for an out. It's amazing. Great assist on my part. My dad said, so good you had a hard head, man, you know. Proper shoes are essential, so important. And for the Roman soldier, they had this specially custom sandal It's made of leather, the thickest, best leather that they could find. And on the bottom were these nails that were equipped to it. They were called hobnails, and it made it where the Roman soldier could march, and he could climb, and he could step on, you know, various things and never, ever have to, you know, worry of his feet. He wouldn't be fazed at all. In the midst of a hand-to-hand combat, those hobnails would dig in, and it would enable him to be able to stand strong. So they had these especially designed shoes for battle, and God has given to you and I especially designed shoes, part of our armor, for the battle that we find ourselves in. Now, what do these shoes of peace represent? Now, some, because of this verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, where Paul said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Some have taken that hey, the shoes of peace are about us sharing the gospel. And listen, it is great for us to share the gospel. It's important for us to share the gospel. It's important for us to do that. And the gospel is powerful to transform people's lives. But a simple rule of interpretation in Scripture is to take a verse in context with the passage. And this passage is not talking about evangelism. It's talking about spiritual warfare. It's talking about standing strong in the midst of the battle. It's talking about who we are in Christ and what He has already given to us. That's the focus of this. So what do these feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace represent? Well, again, two things, two shoes, two things, two aspects of peace. The first is because we have embraced the truth concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus did to save us, we are now covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's our breastplate, that God now sees us. He doesn't see us in our sin, but He now sees us in His Son. And this is what that means. That means that we are now at peace with God. That we who were His enemies are now at peace with Him. Let me read to you how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." That word justified means declared righteous by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So it's knowing that I've been declared righteous means that I now, who was an enemy of God, who was in rebellion against God, has now been made at peace with God. I've been brought near to Him. You've been brought near to Him. We now are His kids. We are His beloved. So peace with God is the first aspect of that. And because we are at peace with God, that also means that we now can experience the peace of God. That's the second aspect. Because I know that I'm at peace with God, that means that I can now experience the peace of God. Now, how does that relate to the battle that we find ourselves in? Jesus called the devil a thief and a robber. He comes to kill and to rob and destroy. And so he comes, guys, seeking to rob us of our joy, to rob us of our peace. One of the ways that he'll do that, and he probably has done that to everybody in this room at one point or another, is where we begin to think, we believe the lie that believing in Jesus isn't enough, that we need to do things now to earn God's favor. I fell into that trap. You go into this trap of your, you know, what I call performance-based acceptance kind of mentality, where I think, okay, I've got to do all these things now so God will love me. That's a lie from the pit of hell. No, the shoes of peace help me recognize, hey, that's a lie, because I'm already at peace with God. God, I don't need to earn God's favor. I already have it. God is already for me. Another way that the devil seeks to come and rob us of our peace is in the midst of a storm. In the midst of a storm, a difficulty that we find ourselves in, he's the author of confusion, and he'll come and say things like, hey, you wouldn't be going through this if God really loved you, if God was really with you, or if God was really for you. How many of you heard that lie before? You wouldn't be going through this thing. He's seeking to rob us of our peace. Now listen, Jesus warned us. He warned his disciples. He says, hey, in this world you're going to have tribulation. But he also said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. You see, it's a given that we're going to go through difficulties. But having my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means that I can experience the peace of God in the midst of that situation, because I know, everybody say no, because I know that I'm already at peace with God. I can experience the peace of God because I already know that Jesus is with me and for me and committed to me. And so my heart can be at rest because I know that Jesus has got me, and that means he's got this situation that I find myself in. Can I get an amen to that? And so in the midst of the difficulty, I can have peace. I can experience the peace of God because I already know that I have the peace with God. And so I come to him. I rest in him. As I'll close with this. Paul said in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that in the midst of this battle, we can be victorious because of your strength. That in the midst of this battle, Lord, we can rejoice because of who you are. Our waist being girded, free from the entanglements, because we are secure in the reality that you are exactly who you said you were. And you did exactly what you said that you would do in order to save us. And that you made a way for us, Lord, to be able to know the Father. That our lives, that our rebellion has now been covered by your righteousness, and you have imparted to us a divine nature now to walk in righteousness. That we can rest today knowing that we're at peace with you. And we can experience the peace, your peace, because of that. We love you, Lord.